I'm going to let Pastor Alistair open this psalm for us this morning.
Blessed or happy, happy. When you read in magazines the surveys of what people are looking for, and it seems throughout every decade of life, they have these, maybe every 5 years. If I find them everywhere, airline magazines and so on, what are people looking for? Almost inevitably in the top five, they say happiness. Happiness. What would you like to be? Well, I would like to be happy. Someone says, I'd like to be an astronaut, but someone says, I'd like to be happy. And even if you said you want to be an astronaut, you'd like to be a happy astronaut. Because after all, who likes to be unhappy? America, of course, is committed to it. Otherwise, why would we have written it into the Declaration of Independence? Why would we have included it as one of the inalienable rights that has been given to us by our Creator, that we would not only enjoy life and liberty, but also the pursuit of happiness? So every day we live our lives, we find people either on the radio or wherever it is trying to say to us, come on now, don't be so disconsolate, you can be happy. It's only 5 days till Friday, you can get through this, you'll be fine, and so on. Elderly people are encouraged in one way, and youngsters are encouraged in another. David Brooks, who I read routinely in the New York Times, I don't always agree with him, but I read him every day that he writes, and it's not every day that he writes. His most recent piece this week was on young people who are now graduates from college or from university. And he was writing about the miseducation or the mismanagement of these folks. And it seemed to me apropos, I'll read it to you now, you can make your determination, but the thought is, where is this blessing to be found? Where is this happiness to be found? Does this not ring with clarity in a culture like ours? I quote from his article, people in their 20s seem compelled to bounce around, popping up here and there, quantum-like, with different jobs, living arrangements, and partners, while hoping that all these diverse experiences magically add up to something. Their lives are rife with uncertainty and anxiety, and all the while social media makes the comparison game more intrusive than ever, and nearly everybody feels as if he or she is falling behind. I think that's pretty good. I'm not going to have another diatribe on Instagram and everything, but I'm thankfully free of that thing for myself. Because if I go on there, I'll know that I'm falling behind. This pastor's doing this, this pastor's doing that, this pastor's tall, this pastor's handsome, this pastor's intelligent, this pastor's churches, this pastor's church. And it's only 8:15 in the morning. Is there a correlation between suicide amongst young girls and body image and the intrusive comparisons that are daily there for them? Probably. They want to be happy. So do you. Brooks says, and how do we as a society prepare young people for this uncertain phase? We pump them full of vapid but haunting praise about how talented they are and how their future is limitless, which is, of course, bogus. Then we preach a gospel of autonomy that says all the answers to the deeper questions in life are found in getting in touch with your true self, whatever the heck that is, direct quote. Getting in touch with your true self. So yeah, these university students, they're very clever. Now they got into the job. Now they got the case or the lap bag or whatever the trendy thing is that you carry around with you. Strap it on the back of your bicycle because you're green and go where you're going and everything else. But eventually you're left saying, where is their blessing? Where is their happiness? Where is their significance? Where is there something that makes sense of this rat hole that I found myself in now? 17 stories high in Manhattan, but I'm only allowed onto the fourth floor. Perhaps if I do better, I'll get to the fifth. Perhaps I'll start a company like Uber and finally be fired by the people that I finally gave employment to. No, it rings, doesn't it? You say, well, it's a 21st century phenomenon. No, it's not. Augustine in the 4th century. He says, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The heart of man is restless because there is nothing other than the God who made him who can satisfy the longings that are within him.
Isn't that true? That's the world in which we live. Who isn't looking for a path to prosperity and all that it entails? You could say that to be happy is to be prosperous, and to prosper is to be happy. A couple months ago, I had the opportunity to teach you all and focus on the concept of fire as a symbol. And if you recall, I was disappointed that I neglected to bring my visual illustration that I think is an excellent one, and I brought it today as a reminder of what we learned that day, which was a focus on Paul's words that encourage us to consider the way we are building our life as a house, and what are the materials that we're choosing to use to build that house, and what kinds of investments are we making, and to what degree will our investments survive the coming trial by fire. And of course, what I said I keep in my office, and I try to look at it every day, is simply a jar of ash. And it's a challenge to myself that how I choose to live will amount to something more than this when sent through the fire. I spoke of fire that day. Today, I'll focus on the concept of water because the text refers to it. Of course, there are 4 elements, as we discussed before, but today we'll be thinking mainly of the illustration of water. Could be said that the path to prosperity may actually be more of a river. The big question today, of course, is by what path can a person find prosperity? Let us look to the only source that can adequately answer that question, which is the Word of God. You've heard it already, but let's engage it again. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man. That word blessing there, of course, I said earlier, is more akin to joy, but it is a deep, sustaining, unwavering happiness for an individual. It's a very similar word in Hebrew that is used later in Greek by Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount when he is discussing what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed is the man. So this is not a material prosperity, but a dynamic, joy-filled relationship with God. That is the prosperity this text will deliver to us. He says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And already this is a different passage because it's stating something in the negative. You know, what we're accustomed to hearing today is, here's the reward and here's what you must do to receive it. But in this text, the psalmist chooses to state in the negative. Here is the reward being blessing, but you must not do some things if you wish to have it. And the first thing he says is, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The word walk there is really about your life, the activities of your life, your conduct. It's interesting that he chooses a word counsel. There's a lot of counsel available in the world today, but all of them, save one, are worthwhile. If counsel is not deeply rooted in the Word of God, it is empty. And according to the psalmist, is wicked. That should be striking, because there's no middle ground. There's no such thing as kind of good counsel if it's not rooted in Scripture. Amen? Which is why we, among other churches, have an emphasis on biblical counseling as the path by which people might find the solutions and resolutions they're looking for. The man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, his conduct is not being shaped by worldly standards. That word shape is very close to the idea of being counseled. To be counseled is to be shaped. And so what source is shaping us? And, you know, for me, very quick to conclude that based upon the way I live my life and my relationship with the Lord, then certainly I have no fear of doing this. But then if we think more broadly, beyond people that we're personally interacting with, sure, we might say that as we sit in this room today, I'm not pursuing wicked counseling from an unrighteous person. But if we brought it out and were to examine, how much are we exposing ourselves to wicked shaping? Now what we're thinking about is, what am I reading? What am I listening to? What am I watching? What am I engaging with? What content am I allowing to come into my mind and thereby shape my conduct? And one of the oldest lies in the book is that what we allow into our minds somehow has no effect on our behavior. It's not true. And it's been proven untrue by almost every human means possible. And so we want to evaluate, how might I be right now counseled by the wicked, simply by how I'm allowing my thoughts and behaviors to be shaped by the world and its standards. That's option number one, that the blessed man will not exercise. Option number two goes on to say that he nor stands in the way of sinners. There's a progression here in this text. First, the blessed man will not walk. He won't have his activities and thoughts and conduct shaped by worldly standards. And so it might be a passing thing to choose to walk among the worldly, among the unrighteous, might be a passing thing. Perhaps it's an activity that's temporary, but what we're already doing is opening the door. And the next step in that progression is then to stand in the way of sinners. Do you see that? To walk keeps us going, but to stand means we've stopped. And now we're giving thought to it. There's an increasing tolerance or comfort with that which is unrighteous. The word sinners there is very close to the word used of those who were dwelling in Sodom, which God destroyed. You think of it this way, that sinners in this text are those who have a hardened commitment to wicked behavior. A hardened commitment to wicked behavior. Are we standing with them? The blessed man will not. Thirdly, he will not sit in the seat of scoffers. You see the progression again. To walk, but then to stand and ponder, consider, but then to sit. Now that's a state of being. That begins to characterize a person's whole life. They've become complacent, utterly, embracing what the world has to offer. A scoffer is a person who has utter disrespect for God. And the blessed man will not be sitting with them. Now, the nice thing is, the text moves to the positive. It goes on to say in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. To delight. It says, on his law he meditates day and night. To delight means I'm finding my happiness here. I'm finding my joy here. I'm going to delight in this. And what is it that he delights in? The law of God. So much so that he chooses to meditate on it, not out of obligation, but considers it a privilege and a joy. The law of God here is a general reference to the Word of God, not simply the first five books of the Old Testament or other things we've come to understand to be God's law, but the whole counsel of God written in his Word. The blessed man finds his happiness there. It's a delight to meditate upon it. That word meditation, you know, I'll speak for myself. In my own experiences, listening to teachers and pastors and Bible professors and reading books and all those kinds of things, meditation, Christian biblical meditation, in my mind, in my understanding, is woefully undertaught and severely misunderstood. We don't talk about it enough. And because of that, I wanted to pause here and just talk really quickly about meditation, because it's vital, it seems, to the path to blessing, right? that if we want to be blessed, we will delight in the Word of God and meditate on it. So what does it mean? There's a book that I would recommend to anyone called Disciplines of a Godly Man, written by Kent Hughes. And I want to read to you a couple excerpts of what he has to share about meditation. He says this: when the psalmist speaks of meditating on the law of God day and night, he uses a word which means to mutter. This word was used to describe the murmurings of kings in Psalm 2:1 and for the chattering of doves in Isaiah 59:11. In fact, St. Augustine translated Psalm 1:2 this way: on his law, he chatters day and night. Meditation is intrinsically verbal. This means the psalmist memorized God's word, for one cannot continually mutter the scripture without memorizing it, and vice versa. Personally applied, this tells us that along with our systematic reading of the Bible, we ought to select especially meaningful segments to reverently mutter over and again. Slowly and prayerfully turning over scripture in this manner engages the eyes, the ears, the mouth, and drills through the granite to the heart, maximizing internalization and devotion to meditate. The effects of meditation are supernal, bringing revival. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Meditation brings wisdom. Psalm 19:7 says, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And meditation increases our faith. Romans 10:17 says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." We seek to be blessed. The path to prosperity includes meditation. Do you find delight in meditating, to murmur to yourself the law of God? Have you selected those passages that are most dear to you, that would encourage you, and that you wish to memorize? He goes on to say, you know, we may be challenged, convicted, and exhilarated with the call to meditation. The question is, how can it be done? The scriptures say it should be continual, telling us we ought to meditate day and night, does it not? And even while we lie awake at night, Psalm 63. Ideally, we are to make meditation part of our regular devotion, giving hidden time to reverently muttering God's word. But even our busy schedules can be punctuated with scriptural meditation in the car, at lunch break, or waiting for a bus. Select a choice text, write it on a card, slip it into your pocket, pull it out in those spare moments, murmur it, memorize it, pray it, say it, and share it. We all could do that. It's doable, right? It's not this ancient Near Eastern concept. It's a very doable, practical, beneficial Christian concept that the blessed man will practice. Thomas a Kempis said, "I have no rest but in a nook with the book." May that be true of those of us who seek the Lord's blessing today. It goes on to say, he, the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water. You know, that word planted there, it gives some ideas. First of all, this man is steadfast in any season of life. Have you met such a person that even when times are incredibly, unimaginably hard, they're steadfast? You see their joy. You see their service to the Lord. You see their sincere praise and worship of God, and you know that their life is falling apart. It's because they're firmly planted. The language in this text is the other thing. It does not indicate that a man plants himself. You see that? He has been planted. The implication being that this is a divine activity. Have you been planted in the fertile soil of God's grace? The blessed man is. And because he is steadfast. Steadfastly delighting in the Lord and meditating on his word. And that meditation then brings forth obedience to what he's reading. When I think about meditating and delighting in the Lord, and I particularly think about obedience to his word, I can't escape the concept of trust. that what we're looking at here is that the blessed man has a trusting relationship with God. That to trust in God, truly trust in him, is how one would be steadfast in any season of life. Because even if things, again, are falling apart, you will trust that God's got your best interests at heart. I loved the song that the praise team did during the offertory. The idea of trust. And even when, I think the song said, even when it's become difficult for me to praise you, I will trust in you. That's what we're seeing. Because he's firmly planted by the Lord. Jeremiah 17 speaks of this. Verses 5 to 8. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water. Sound familiar? That sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. I wonder, could Psalm 1 have been turning in the heart and mind of the weeping prophet when he wrote those words? There's this intrinsic relationship then between trust and obedience. Right? Trust and obey. If there's trust, there'll be delight, even when we find ourselves in a year of drought. I wonder, are you there today? Feeling dry, weary, life is not quite as you envisioned it would be by this point. Are you still finding your delight in the Lord and meditating on his word? Do you have that trusting relationship with the Lord? I love music of all kinds, of all ages and genres. My wife could tell you this. Sometimes I play things. I ask Alexa to play things in our house, and sometimes my wife questions the choices. But I love some of the old hymns, and what I have grown to love about them is many of the stories about the people who wrote them, and maybe what the circumstances were when they were penning the words that so many came to sing for years and years. And one song I remember growing up as a child singing is, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." It's a great story, and I'd like to share it with you today. How fitting that a missionary should write this hymn about faith and trust. Louisa M. R. Stead was born about 1850 in Dover, England, and became a Christian at age 9. She felt a burden to become a missionary in her teenage years. When she was 21 or so, she immigrated to the United States and attended a revival meeting in Urbana, Ohio. There, the Lord deeply impressed her with a ringing missionary call. She made plans to go to China, but her hopes were dashed when her health proved too frail for the climate there. Shortly afterwards, she married a man named Stead. But sometime around 1879 or 1880, Mr. Stead drowned off the coast of Long Island. Some accounts say that he saved a boy who was drowning. Other accounts say both Mr. Stead and the boy perished. Yet other records suggest it was his own 4-year-old daughter, Lily, that he saved. In any event, the family's beachside picnic ended in tragedy. Shortly afterward, taking little Lily, Louisa went to South Africa as a missionary, and it was there during those days she wrote, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Can you imagine? Louisa served in South Africa for 15 years, and while there she married Robert Wodehouse. When her health forced a return to America, Robert pastored a local Methodist church. In 1900, her health restored. Robert and Louisa attended a large missionary conference in New York, and were so enthused by the experience, they again offered themselves as missionary candidates. They arrived as Methodist missionaries in Rhodesia on April 4th, 1901. In connection with this whole mission, there are glorious possibilities, she wrote. One cannot, in the face of the peculiar difficulties, help saying, who is sufficient for these things? But with simple confidence and trust, we may and do say, our sufficiency is of God. Louisa retired in 1911 and passed away in 1917, but her daughter Lily married missionary D.A. Carson and continued the work for many years at the Methodist mission station in southern Rhodesia, known as Zimbabwe. How is it that a woman whose husband perished, perhaps in an attempt, successful one, to save the life of a young person, perhaps even that of their own child, and then find herself as a missionary now with that fatherless child in Africa, of all places, and write the words, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." She was the tree planted by the rivers of water, the life-giving waters of God's word. You see? Her delight was not taken from her when her husband died. It remained steadfast because her delight was in the Lord and his word. She was the house built on the rock rather than the house built on the sand. Charles Spurgeon said, "Neither adversity nor prosperity can move him. He is steadfast in principle, doctrine, and action." Do you desire to be such a person? Do you believe you are? Have you found this path to prosperity? The text goes on to say that that tree yields, verse 3, its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. That prosperity there is a spiritual one. The option here exercised by the blessed man is the production of fruit. As much as there's a sequence of progression that he in which he chooses not to participate, right? The walking in the way of counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. There's also progression here, right? The progression seems to be that you have this delight, this sincere love for God, and that delight leads to meditation on His Word, on His law, and meditating on His law will lead to obedience, an obedience born out of trust, which ultimately results in success. But success in this case is the production of fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the production of fruit is the intended, designed consequence to true conversion. If we're planted firmly in the soil of God's grace, then the production of fruit ought to follow. Woodrow Kroll, an evangelist, said, "The purpose of God's planting a man in the fertile soil of his grace is always the production of fruit." Here, the passage begins to conclude and turns back from the positive to the negative. And it's here where we learn about the unfortunate fate of the ungodly. He goes on to say in verse 4, "The wicked are not so." You see, just previously he said that blessed man planted like a tree, yielding its fruit in its season, doesn't wither. It says in all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like a chaff that the wind drives away. The chaff, as it's separated from the wheat, would often be done in a room where there was air passing through. And as the chaff, the inedible part of the wheat, would begin to break away through the threshing process, the wind would carry that chaff out because it's useless. It's not of any value. And what would remain then on the floor is edible wheat. The wicked are like that chaff, easily carried away. Why? Because they're not planted by God in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, they are not known by God as He knows the righteous, which we'll see here shortly. And because of that, they will not stand. You see that? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. You know, one might quickly conclude, wait, that doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't the wicked stand or be present in the judgment? Well, see, that's not what the psalmist is saying. What the psalmist is saying is they will be present for a final judgment, but they will not have any reason or strength or case by which to stand in the face of that judgment, but be swept away by it. Why? Because they're not rooted in Jesus Christ. And so they'll be carried away. There'll be no escaping God's punishment. You know, this is a serious thing, and I understand that, and I hope we all have a sober mind about it. I mean, for me, there's two ways in which I would imagine a person be convicted by these words. One of which would be if someone were to conclude that, I'm not planted in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and if this is my fate, is today the day I make that right? For me, the conviction might be the second one, which is, I can't help but think of those I love and know and care about whose fate will be this if there is no change. That they, as the psalmist would describe it, as terrible as it sounds, that person, they might be nice, they might be kind, they might be moral, they might be charitable, but if they are not firmly planted by God in a relationship with Jesus Christ, they are wicked. And they face a coming judgment wherein they will not stand. I keep in my office another item that I try to see every day, and it's this right here. This is a dead leaf. Years ago, at my grandmother's funeral, there were plants there, as there usually are plants, flowers, and relatives, friends of the family tend to take those home and care for them. I took a peace lily with me and kept it in my office and cared for it and did so for a few years here. And I remember a time in the early, it's quite a finicky plant, and I wasn't doing well tending to it. And I remember one day I came home to it and its leaves had completely withered over the edge of the vase it was in. I thought it was dead. And there was even some stems that had become yellow and clearly out of neglect on my part, had become yellow and so brittle that leaves, even while still somewhat green, began to break off. And I collected one of those leaves, and I was challenged that morning that what the plant simply lacked was water. And it gets me thinking every time I look at this leaf, that when I allow myself to become disconnected from the life-giving waters of God's Word, this is what I become. And I wonder if any of you sitting in here today feel this. Dry, withered, brittle. When's the last time you delightfully meditated on God's Word? Allowed it to give you life and sustain your delight and your joy. Now, unfortunately, in the unrighteous case, that final judgment would be a final one, a permanent one. But for those who live and breathe today, it is not yet that day for them. And it is yet another opportunity to find themselves planted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word know is an interesting word. It's basically the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe a knowledge in the relationship between a husband and wife. As a husband knows his wife, or wife knows her husband. It's that same word being used there in terms of how God knows his children. And what that means is that because he knows us, he has a loving concern for us, and he seeks to attend to our needs and to provide for us because he knows and he loves us. And as a result of his grace, we will be saved from condemnation. He knows our way. But he concludes, the way of the wicked will perish. You know, it's interesting because when I first set out on, I was familiar with the text already, of course, and set out on preparing it and studying it. I myself was like, Psalm, surely this is going to be, quite the rah-rah. And really it is. If you're in the room today and you've been firmly planted in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we ought to be praising God that you are that tree who is steadfast, regardless of the season of life, and you are producing fruit, even in the midst of the hardest circumstances. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't it a great thing that the delight that God is offering here, the prosperity that he is offering here, is not one that can be measured by the ways of the world or offered by the world. It's one that's far more lasting and valuable than that, and it cannot be taken from you. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? But it's a psalm with two messages, right? As much as it ought to encourage and uplift and edify the believer, and maybe in some cases caution the believer as to whether or not they're beginning to walk in the ways of the world in any way, but it's also a message to those who have not yet repented of their sin and bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as their King. And we can't ignore the one for the sake of the other. They're tied together. And so again, if you're sitting here today and you know in your heart that you have not been planted in a relationship with Jesus Christ, today could be the day of salvation for you. Isaiah 55 says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." Why? That he might be lambasted? No, what does he say? That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, there's good news here. Even if you're in the room and you're not convinced you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, the good news is you can have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Repent. Turn away from the unrighteousness in your life. Return to God, who is ready to be compassionate and to abundantly pardon. And if, as Christians, we sit here today and say, wow, here I am as a Christian, and my life could be more accurately described by the man who is not blessed than the man who is, then the call today is return to the Lord. He is that father waiting on the front steps of his porch for the prodigal son to return with his arms wide open, ready to embrace you. Come back to him today and be reconnected to the life-giving waters of his word and feel a sense of that unwavering, steadfast delight in him again. And if you're sitting here today and all of this has described you, you are that blessed man, that firmly planted tree, then don't rest with simply that. Let us be vigilant in reaching out to those who are not yet so and preach the gospel so that they might find what we have been given. So, based upon the fruit produced in your life, I'd ask you to consider whether or not you are firmly planted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. If there is any question, seek out someone you might believe to be a person who is actively living out their faith in the Lord. Seek them out. And I would imagine that with great joy, they would share with you all that they have found in Jesus Christ and how you could do the same. Seek them out today. If that's not you, then perhaps you could proceed to the walk step, which is to take some time to reread this psalm. And while doing so, evaluate your life and determine whether there are any worldly influences that need to be pruned out of it or any godly influences that need to be added to it. If so, share your conclusions with an accountability partner so that your conviction might be met with action. Maybe you're ready to run. Are you in a position of influencing children in your home or family? If so, I encourage you, attend the Paul Tripp parenting event at DBC on Saturday, September 8th. I believe you will be encouraged in your walk with the Lord and equipped to help lead these young ones on a path by which they, Lord willing, will find themselves planted by the waters of God's word one day. You see, if you're a person who's in a position of influence with a child, no greater responsibility has been given to you than to disciple and shepherd that young one's soul to the Lord. And so come, let us come together and be equipped and edified together to continue that journey side by side. I'll end with this. Woodrow Quarrel, I referenced him earlier. He concludes his thoughts on this text saying, "Two men, two ways, two destinies. One leads to life and blessedness. The other, without God and his word, is a dead-end street, leading but to death." No one can seriously read this psalm and not examine his own destiny. So if nothing else, I stand before you today as a man who has been run over by this psalm. And I'm in the midst of examining my own destiny, my own production of fruit, my own relationship with Jesus Christ, and my own delight in meditating on his word. I'd encourage you to do the same. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together today. It's not by accident or coincidence that this exact assembling of individuals has occurred. It was meant to be this way today by your sovereign hand, and I thank you for it. I thank you for the psalmist's heart and mind and words being moved by the Holy Spirit to write what we have read and thought through and studied today. God, I ask that our attempts to read and think through and study these words would not end today, but would continue on in the days and weeks to come. And that we would be mindful of not only our own path by which we are living our life and walking, but that we would also be mindful of those around us that you bring into our spheres of influence, whether that be a child in our homes and families or a coworker or a neighbor. God, burden our hearts for the souls of others, that even if we ourselves feel joy as a result of being planted in a relationship with your Son, have concern yet for those that do not, and enough concern to act on it and to share those truths with them. And God, if there's anyone in this room today who has not come before you with repentance, confess their sin and turn to you for salvation, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And that they would not exit this building until they have sought out one who could help them know for sure. God, for others of us who are in a relationship with you, help us to be mindful of what that's looking like. And may we do all that we can on our part to be cooperating with the Spirit's work in our hearts and minds so that we would be delightfully meditating on your word, trusting you, being obedient to you in all seasons of life. And I ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.